The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Opening this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we're in the analysis, verse 7, I'm going to wrap it up, verse 7b. All right, before we begin the study of God's Word, it behooves each and every one of us that we've dealt with our sin nature appropriately, or SCA, the sinful trend of Adam. We, as believers, continue to engage in personal sin in life, incidental sinning in this respect, and how we are to deal with those sins is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, which application and prayer of confession, acknowledgement to God, places under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It puts the SCA in his case, so to speak. Your human spirit is activated and ready to go, and you therefore had a grace apparatus perception to be able to assimilate the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and maximize and profit from the study at hand. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the eternal promises that you have provided for those who will line up and adjust to your righteousness, to your person, to your plan for their lives. We ask that you continue to bless us as we seek to understand these things, to embrace them, to apply them in our own Christian life, and that these things are all done in fellowship as this evening's Bible class, thus done in like manner under God the Holy Spirit, as he enlightens us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The principle that we're dealing with, or Paul's dealing with, in regards to Thessalonians, is a principle of persecution of believers. Persecution of the saints is the norm of history, and it has been seen and evidenced throughout history from the very beginning of time, including and starting with the first two siblings that ever lived on this planet, Cain and Abel. So persecution is the norm of living the Christian life. It should be expected, as positive volition holds to the virtues and the viewpoint of God, his plan, the kingdom of God, and we do so while we yet live in Satan's world, a world dominated by the viewpoint of Satan, that which is known as human viewpoint versus the divine viewpoint of God, negative volition, those who continue to reject God otherwise, and the sin nature, which is destructive in practice in regards to all that it essentially manifests in regards to life. And with respect to persecution, obviously the issue here is that that persecution comes upon the believer under the form of undeserved suffering, that it is persecution, pain or whatever discomfort brought upon you based on the fact that you are innocent of any malfeasance otherwise in this regards, versus deserved suffering that you bring it upon yourself. And in that light, obviously, you have the picture of those who are evil that persecute those who are otherwise innocent. And therefore, one would assume that indeed if there is a God that exists, and he exists under the premise of absolute righteousness and fairness and fair play, that he must respond. He must respond on behalf of those who are innocent and set the record straight. And indeed, what Paul is bringing out is the fact that this indeed will happen, and that it will be accomplished on a historical and universal scale. And verse 7b here, and that is the aspect of the verse, part of the verse of giving relief to you who are afflicted, persecuted, and to us as well. And then the specific point of time of history in which that will occur is the second part of the verse, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The fact that Jesus here is referred to simply as Lord Jesus places emphasis on his humanity as that which will manifestly execute this judgment at the point, at this point in time in history, which is the second advent. We must understand that there are two advents of Christ. The first advent that has already passed and behind us in history occurred some 2,000 years ago, an advent of passion of which he came and took care of the spiritual issues of the world. After his death was resurrected and is set in session at the right hand of God the Father since. But that is not the end of his of God's plan for him as Messiah in regards to the history of this world. And that will be revealed at the second advent on his second return, which his return is broken down in two parts. His parousia, as it's referred to in the Greek, broken down in two parts. First, he'll return to get his church, but he will not return all the way to this planet. He will simply meet the church in our upper atmosphere, and we will go with him to the third heaven in the throne room for a marriage ceremony. The bride to Christ, and it is the second advent when he will return with the church, that he will literally come back to this planet and walk on this planet just like he did in the first advent, except his posture, his appearance has a distinct difference in his countenance, whereas the first advent we see Jesus as being very humble, submissive essentially to those things around him, rolled with the punches, so to speak, in regards to his humanity. It will not be that way at the second advent. The second advent, he comes back and he is fired up and ready to unleash judgment upon this world in that regards. And the title Lord Jesus looks at his humanity in this respect, and in that regards, it looks at the fact and points to the principle that all persecution that comes upon positive volition, undeserved suffering, and persecution by negative volition, those antagonistic to God, first and foremost, is actually ultimately considered a direct attack towards Christ himself. As he states in the Gospel of John, if the world hates you, understand it has hated me first. And that is because it is his principle, his person, that we represent as a positive volition with respect to the plan of God in that regards. And secondly, and just as important, the emphasis on his humanity looks at the fact that his time of judgment and this vindication that we will get to enjoy, the vindication here, a vindication of interceding on our behalf, of righting the wrong that's been done to us by Satan's world otherwise, not in terms of SG3 in that regards, but vindication in regards to justice brought upon those who are guilty of doing us harm regards this world, that in with respect to vindication, that this is as much vindication for his person as it is for ours. He too suffered at the hands of human beings, of those antagonistic and hostile to God at the first advent. He suffered at the hands of them to the point that they hung him on a cross and killed his humanity. Obviously, they can't kill his deity. But they brought to death his humanity. And as we know, they didn't kill him. He tapped into his deity and he checked himself out. Because God is in control of life and death. So point 32, page 17 of our notes, as we were winding down this verse, brings that fact out, that this time of judgment is as much a part of Jesus' own vindication from suffering at the hands of negative volition in his humanity as it is the saints, if not more. As we'll see in verse 9, that centers on and dwells upon the glorification of Christ in association with this event. So 33, through this judgment at the second advent, the world will be cleansed from Jesus and saints' persecutors, and a new regime of righteousness will take its place. At the second advent, the ultimate result of the second advent is that Christ will destroy all the enemies, all his enemies, in one final large global battle called Armageddon. And in addition, any that remain alive after that fact on this planet that remain in unbelief, he also will dispatch them into phase three under the sin of the death. And that all that will be left on this planet as he then establishes his new regime, our new next dispensation of history of mankind, the millennium, will be believers, those who survived the tribulation in their human bodies and will continue to procreate and live life as we understand it today, along with all the other saints that preceded them, and they will be in resurrection body in that respect. And Christ will cleanse this world of all those who represent negative volition and in mass, and those hostile to the plan of God and hostile to those otherwise righteous. And that includes incarceration of Satan for the next 1,000 years in hell so that he cannot interfere in regards to Christ's reign. So 34, now that Jesus is revealed from heaven, looks to the kingdom of God that rules in righteousness, now being transferred to planet Earth in establishment of the millennial kingdom. That is the aspect of reign, and that reign is that it represents the kingdom of God Almighty, the kingdom that today exists and God chooses to manifest itself in the third heaven. That manifestation will be relocated in application to this very planet. And he will rule with a rod of iron. He will rule in absolute righteousness according to the law. And all the saints, positive believers that existed before, and saints that have resurrection bodies will rule with him in that respect. And that kingdom is now transferred to this planet. We're studying and we're part of that kingdom, but we're actually not physically a part of it yet. We're, if you will, truly, as far as our true citizenship, our true spiritual citizenship, we are aliens in a foreign land. We belong to God. We're His children through the virtue of grace and faith in Christ and union with Him in that respect. But eventually, the tables are going to turn in regards to the satanic rule of this planet, the rule of those hostile, antagonistic to the truth of doctrine, and God's kingdom will be established with respect to the policy of how this world will operate, and will have great impact all on the good side, including the environment, etc., but not before all hell breaks loose previous to that. All the things that continue to go on today is nothing more than a prophecy being fulfilled. In these times and periods, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Everybody's sweating, the idiots across the sea trying to nuke somebody. Well, what do you expect? You live in that time and period of history, see. And of course, the rider on the white horse, the itinerary is to try to do peace without harm. And instead of standing up and say, you make a move, there will be no more North Korea. We want to play our games, but that's all it is. It's all games. It's all about power. It's all about money. And incorporating and enslaving men under one world rule, see. So don't sweat that stuff. God's in control. So the kingdom of God will be transferred to planet Earth in establishment of the millennial kingdom. 35, this means that the glorified God-man will come out from his place at the right hand, where he sits right now in session, at the throne of God and return to planet Earth. 36, a heaven, which here specifically is the third heaven, that heaven which is space that exists outside our universe itself, stresses not only his place of origin, but also his authority as the Father's agent to execute judgment and retribution. Christ gave, God the Father gave Christ all authority to execute judgment on man because he is man. See? That our Savior has to be both God and man is not just some cute thing. It's of necessity in order to facilitate our relationship as human beings with the person of God, who is deity. 37, further accompanying Christ and the saints will be a cadre or corps of his mighty angels. As part of the scenario, as we read in Revelation, he comes in his vehicle, the white horse. The church will be on their white vehicles along with him. But in addition to that, and obviously you get pieces of Scripture in different parts and you put the puzzle together to get a complete picture. In addition to that, there will be accompanying angels with that mass of company of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ on his return. And here they're called his mighty angels. 38, literally in the Greek, the phrase is angels of his power. Angels of his, Christ's power. So 39, the principle is the angels derive their power from the Son's work as their creator. The angels and us are what we are based on who and what Jesus Christ is and what he has done in his creation. And Jesus Christ is the executioner of God's plan. He is the creator of the world, the second member of the Godhead. And all things that have been created, whether angelic or human, in our universe or spiritual, have been created by the Son. And Colossians 1:16 makes that clear. So does the Gospel of John in the introduction. So 40, now these elect angels possess power beyond anything on earth, and their presence will add to this dramatic effect in the, quote, changing of the guard, end quote. Angels are super beings. They are spiritual in nature, but yet they have the ability to manifest themselves in a tangible way. And the angels, when you see them manifest themselves in the Bible, they manifest themselves as human beings. So they can copy our DNA structure. They have the ability to morph, if you will, in that respect. And angels have appeared to humans throughout history and for different reasons, for different causes. But their power is beyond anything that we might possess ourselves. You think you have powerful human beings in the strongman competitions, they're nothing compared to what angels are doing. In regards to intellect, genius, nothing in regards to angels and their capacities. But yet, they are not God. They're not as strong as God. They're not omniscient. They are created beings. They are created to serve God and to be loved by God. And in regards to the angelic creation, we know that while God created all of them perfect, that one particular angel, with his free will, determined under pride that he was better and deserved better than what God had, and sought to rebel against God and did, and usurp his position under his five I wills, his proclamation, his manifesto of what he will accomplish, and he convinced the third, the remaining angels to fall into his agenda. And this all points to the fact that even angels have free will. As he states, I will, five times in the book of Hosea, Satan does. And what people are playing with in regards to being part and members of the cult, you can see why people might be attracted, because they are dealing with superpowers they seek to find an association with in this regards. The channeling, things of this nature that goes on. All these people say they can see into the future, etc. I can guarantee you just about all of it, if not all of it, is demonic possession or demonic influence, demonic association. You will probably be all surprised how much demon possession actually is going on around us, and yet we're not privy to it. All this stuff and things that you see in regards to angels, Satan, some horned creature, ugly person, creature with a long tail, and on a fork, pitchfork. That's bogus. If angel, if Satan, and we do this, no. If he, but if he did appear, he would be a very glorious and spectacular appearing creature. In fact, he was the most spectacular creature created by God in the angelic host. Beautiful. And obviously he uses this, and he is very wise. He had doctrine, and he uses all this in his rebellion, seeking to upset God's plan in this respect. And this is why we exist as human beings. That is because prior to us, conflict arose, and the angelic conflict in the angelic tier of creation, and mankind is placed on this planet to resolve that conflict once and for all. And not to get into all that. But angels do exist. There are guardian angels. Angels are the elect angels, those remaining who are still righteous. They were created that way, and they have retained that state. Now, for a while, there was some grumblings of the doctrine that Christ died for angels too. You know, now that's obviously a slap in the face to the elect angels who remained righteous. Why do we need salvation? We haven't failed. You know, but anyway, I'm just going back in time, reminiscing. Never mind. But anyway, you know, in regards to the things that come out, you'll hear in regards to things. No, Christ was a man for a reason. That's because he was here to bring salvation to men, not angels. And the elect angels remain righteous. They are servants of God, and part of their job expectations before God is protect those who are God's in regards to humanity, to serve positive volition, to serve believers, to protect believers when one dies. When one dies, a believer dies, their soul, human spirit, is immediately, once it's unplugged from the body, is immediately met and escorted by elect angels to the throne room in the third heaven. So don't think when you die you're going to be left alone wandering around, as you know, like the movies like to see, lost. No, don't worry, you'll have a guide, etc. They've appeared for many other reasons, and they probably have gotten a lot of us out of problems that we're not even aware of totally, if the truth be known. But anyway, we'll review the doctrine, and I plan on reviewing it at the end of this chapter to give us a refresher in regards to the angelic creation. 41, finishing up here, these angels here, the elect angels, they represent the elect angels, the ones here that are accompanying Christ in the church. They represent the elect angels as a whole. This doesn't mean that all the angels are going to be there, but a certain cadre, ones who have been appointed or commissioned by God to do this. And they represent the elect angels as a whole in their opposition to the evil of Satan and his domain. Just like you have representation of these unbelievers living during the tribulation, representing their predecessors of negative volition unbelievers. And the believers, phase two, who endure persecution for the sake of righteousness, represent all believers. They had the higher levels, if you will, of representation. So 42, and now it is advanced that these particular angels that accompany Christ at the second advent are of the class within that angelic hierarchy that recently defeated Satan in the angelic Star Wars recorded in Revelation 12, 7 and following. At 43, the Archangel Michael is the head of these particular angels, going back to Revelation when we went through that. During the Daniel 70th week, prophesied in the book of Daniel, which looks at the final 7 years, the 70 weeks 70 weeks of years in that regards. That is brought out in regards to the prophecy. And there's the final 7 years of the age of Israel that is yet being completed. And that will recommence. The age of Israel will recommence once the church is removed from this planet at the first part of Christ's return, at the first part of his coming of the parousia. And in that respect, in that 7 years, it's also referred to as a period of tribulation. It's divided in half in the book of Revelation, 3.5 years, 42 months, etc. That's all for a purpose, to give us chronological markers in regards to the events as they occur throughout this period. But during this period, that is when the Antichrist will appear at the beginning of this, and there will be a mass rebellion of the world, unlike what we see today. As bad as it is today, is nothing of the rebellion that will occur during this period in history. And there will be great upheaval, unbelievable wars and things of this nature. And the Antichrist will seek to establish himself as the one world ruler. And he will establish a one world religion under a one world rule in that respect. And during that period of history, and you got to back up and you got to know some other doctrine. All along now, while mankind, the history of mankind has been going along, while people like to envision the fact that Satan's in hell, no, he's not. The Bible tells us very clearly he's walking around this planet, roaming around. He has freedom of movement. Roaring around like a roaring lion, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking to upset God's plan. And demons, obviously, have opportunity and freedom to operate with him in this regard, that they try to carry out Satan's tactics and agenda of manifesto that he declared to try to usurp God, take God's position. The only exception to that is the angels that got tied up in the pre-diluvian affairs of seeking to and doing procreating with human women, trying to wipe out the human race that happened before the flood. These have been incarcerated because they left their domain. Angels, while they're all male, they are celibate. Yet they still have the ability to engage in the sex act with human beings, but they are celibate otherwise. And they violated that domain, that violated the rules in the angelic conflict, and they were incarcerated. They've been put in jail, so to speak, in the deepest part of the abyss, in Sheol, Hades. But other than that, Satan and the rest of his angels have been free to wander around on this planet. And in part of that, what Satan does is that he gains audience with God in the third heaven to come and accuse believers. That's part of his agenda, to constantly trying to find a fault of believers. Now look what that believer did, et cetera, et cetera. This scenario is all spelled out for us in the book of Job. In regards to Job, now Job was innocent. But Satan still attacked Job. Satan hates believers. He hates population. He hates God. He hates the truth. And he is an angel of light. He can distort that truth in ways that you can't even imagine. So hence why you got to be careful and keep your nose glued to the truth of doctrine to guide you in regards to life. But either way, he seeks audience with God to make accusation against believers. And in that respect, there's going to be a point in time during Daniel's 70th week that's going to come to an end. And as Satan and whatever demons that are with him, that accompany him, seek to gain audience with God in that regard, in one of their visits, they're going to be met by another force of elect angels. And these elect angels are headed by Michael, which is one of the angels named in the Bible. He's an archangel. An archangel is one of the highest positions of authority and great power in the angelic corps in that respect. And they will be met, and there will be a conflict or a battle will ensue and Michael and his angels will defeat Satan and his demons, and they will be barred from heaven from then on, and they were thrown to the earth. Now that's all here in the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. There begins this Star Wars that will occur. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon being Satan. And the dragon and his angels, that's the demons that accompany him, that are part of his military, waged war. And they were not strong enough. All this was prophesied. This Star Wars of alien beings that will occur, known as angels, the good and the evil, good, the bad, no ugly in this one, just the good and the bad. And the bad are not strong enough. That's the dragon. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So obviously a place has been set aside over history. You got to recognize that our history is like a court proceeding that's going on, still in heaven. Satan's been tried, but he's made an appeal. It's obvious he's made some kind of an appeal in regards to the condemnation that was placed upon him. And this trial continues to ensue, and he obviously has audience with the judge to bring his case before the court. But after a while, he's going to be found in contempt, and he's kicked out. And no longer will he be allowed to go into the third heaven. And this does not set well with Satan. In verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. See, his influence on the world, his influence in high places, in governments. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. They're all barred. No more admittance. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation, the deliverance, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of His Christ have come." This looks, and it's a mark of Christ now taking a posture of directly implementing judgment on this planet. Now there's certain things that have happened, and it's all part of His judgment. But this is in a personal way. This judgment, the judgments that will follow after this point in time in history. This is close to the midpoint of the tribulational period. Close to the 3.5 years in. And the authority of His Christ have come, verse 10, "For the accuser of our brothers had been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, constantly on the move." Obviously, they don't need sleep. They don't get tired like we do. They don't say, they don't hit the snooze button. They don't have one. They don't need it, see. And they're constantly on the move, constantly trying to get the edge in regards to their agenda. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. And that looks at the ones he's been accusing because of their association with Christ and faith in Him, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. And many will die under martyrdom as they stand for God's plan. And this will be no other point in history probably greater than during the tribulational period. Now, there was much persecution in the early church. We recognize that. But still, it probably doesn't even hold a candle to the kind of persecution that's going to come upon believers during this period in history. In verse 12, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath." That means he's really PO'd. He's angry, big time. "Knowing that he only has a short time." He understands the prophecy too. He understands the prophecy, knowing he only has a short time. But in spite of this, he still continues to try to carry out his whole agenda and scheme. That's the nature of negative volition. Constant blindness, constant retaliation, constant hostility that they will not subdue and acquiesce otherwise in regards to their approach with respect to God and His plan. And while He has done enough and wreaked much havoc on this planet to begin with, they've seen nothing yet. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, verse 13, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's reference to Israel. The male child is Jesus Christ. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. Israel will be put under siege during this part of history. Attacks will come. She's going to get some military assistance. Here seen as two wings of eagles. And this looks at the United States, part of their military being used to assist them, to help them evacuate and things of this nature. And this all comes into the scheme. Obviously, we don't have time to rehash everything in this respect. By the way, at this point in time, the United States is, as a country, is out of the picture. But understand, that doesn't mean that our military is dead. Our military is spread all over the world. They may hit our planet and nuke it, and they will, and wipe it out. But obviously, we can have aircraft carriers. We have bases throughout the world, and they will still be operable, and they will assist Israel in this respect. So all these things can be understood logically. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and times and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. One, twice, and a half. That's 3.5. From the presence of the serpent. And it doesn't mean that all people vacate Israel. There will be some that will stay. But it's opportunity, and many do take advantage of the opportunity. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the water where the dragon poured out his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Continued march forward to persecute political issues, see, in that respect. And so we see this Star Wars that occurs. Michael, an archangel, heads, is the general, if you will, this cadre of angels that defeats Satan and the angels. And it's advanced that these are the ones that accompany Christ. That's logical. That makes sense to me. They are involved in the angelic conflict at this level of banishing Satan from the third heaven, preparing Christ to come in for judgment. Why wouldn't they accompany him? So I don't have any problem with it, but I can't clearly document it. That's why I say it's advanced, because I don't have clear documentation, but it definitely makes sense. So, 44, other texts supporting the coming of Christ with his angels in this scenario at the second advent include the following verses of Matthew 16:27. So it's not a unique theme, only found here in Thessalonians. It is found elsewhere in the Bible. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his works. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's the second advent, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Old Testament, Zechariah 14:5. Again, this is a scenario centering on Israel during this period in time in history, the last days. And you will flee, the very thing that we saw in Revelation, of those fleeing in the woman in regards to Satan's wrath. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. Holy ones are used in connection with angels. Obviously, that would also be inclusive of the church in that reference. Then Jude 14. And about these also Enoch. In the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones." This doctrine's been around since the beginning of time. You know, people get the idea that somehow people were cheated on doctrine that lived before us, like Adam and Eve and them, and that they didn't have a great frame of reference in regards to God's plan. Yes, they did. Obviously, they didn't understand about the church. That was kept hidden from them and not revealed until the church came about. But the rest of the prophecy, as it centers on the Old Testament saints, Israel, etc., they were privy to these things. So 45, to wrap up the verse now, the final phrase in the New American Standard in regards to this particular verse in flaming fire goes with the next verse in the Greek text, which we'll deal with it in that verse. The New American Standard ends verse 7 with His mighty angels in flaming fire. But in the Greek text, they mark it with verse 8, and grammatically, that's what makes the best sense. And while there are those who think it has reference to the angels, no, it's reference to Christ. And you'll see that grammatically in the Greek in that respect as we look at this verse now. Here in verses 8 through 9, which we'll do as a unit. While you have the vindication for believers highlighted in verse 7, now we have retribution for unbelievers that will occur at this time in history. Beginning with retribution in time, followed with, in verse 8, followed with retribution in eternity in verse 9. Well, it's actually working the way I want it to tonight. Yay! All right, again, verse 8, I've revised it to include the last phrase in New American Standard beginning this verse, in flaming fire. Now, this is all one sentence. So you've got to let the context tell you where these things go. In flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. The in flaming fire is prepositional phrase in, en. Followed with our noun for flaming or blazing, genitive feminine singular, phlox, P-H-O-L-X. Followed with our noun, as used seven times in the New Testament, followed with our noun, fire, in the locative case. In the Greek, it's literally in a fire of flame. But I put the Greek here in the English transliteration to make it easier to follow. Our noun for fire here is pur, P-U-R. Dealing out, retribution. Dealing out is adjectival participle present active, genitive masculine singular. Didomi, the verb didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I. The antecedent to the one giving out or dealing out is the Lord Jesus in verse 7. Lord Jesus is genitive, masculine, singular, agreeing in case number and gender, which makes it the antecedent in verse 7. Angels, where that someone attributed this to the angels because there's language associated with them, but angels is in the plural. So the closest antecedent is Jesus Christ in the Greek. Dealing out retribution. Retribution is our noun. Here, accusative, feminine, and singular. Receiving the action of the giving, ek dikasis, ek dikesis, ek dikasis, retribution, vengeance, punishment. This word, this noun, looks to a legal or morally right execution of justice. It's fair, it's equitable. Used 9 times. Dealing out retribution or punishment, vengeance, to those who do not know God, first and foremost. To those who do not know God, you have here the definite article, ho, plus the negative, may, followed with the substantival participle, perfect active participle of our verb to know, oida. O I USDA. To the ones not knowing. The perfect tense in the Greek looks at action in the past with existing results. So the perfect here indicates ignorance to the end of life. Do not know, and what they are ignorant of is God. Our noun for God, Theos, T-H-E-O-S. Then you have a second distinct and separate group of individuals of view, even though the language obviously parallels. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, you have the connective chi, K-A-I. To those who do not obey, the reason why we know is separate and is distinct, because this participle also has its own definite article. It is its own definite substantival participle distinction, but in connection with the first participle. You have the definite article ho plus the negative may plus our word here for obedience, substantival participle, present active participle, hupakouo. H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. Hupakouo. To hear under is to submit to what you hear. Hence disobedience, as it has a negative in front of it. Do not obey. And what they are not obeying or listening to, submitting, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Our noun for gospel with the definite article, ho euangelion. Euangelion, E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. That means literally the good news, the gospel of our, reference team Paul and Thessalonians, pronoun ego, E-G-O, of our Lord Jesus. Again, our noun for Lord with the definite article, Hokurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, followed with Iesus, Jesus, transliterated. And then verse 9, with respect to the vengeance or penalty, punishment for eternity, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. All right, here in the Greek, what you have to begin here is a qualitative relative pronoun, nominative masculine plural, simply translated these, hostis, H-O-S-T-I-S. In the classes here of no knowledge and not obeying, in verse 8, is the qualitative nature of this pronoun. So it combines those two, essentially what it's doing. You would say, while these will pay otherwise, to make English sense, and these. Will pay is a future active indicative. The ultimate future destiny of these is our verb here, tino, T-I-N-O. That will pay or will incur. It's used one time in the New Testament, four times in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text. It's used in Proverbs 20, verse 9. While the Septuagint is not inspired, it obviously lends help in regards to understanding certain Greek words that you may not have a lot of use in the New Testament, but you can find it used in the Old Testament to give you additional understanding. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Let me see if... sometimes the Septuagint is not recorded with the same chapters and verses. Here is incorporated in the words, "I have who can say I have cleansed my heart?" I am pure from my sin. The payment that which is incurred has been cleansed, absolved. 24:22. Let me see here. For their calamity, their payment, that's the idea brought in here on this verse, will rise suddenly. Verse 29, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render payback to the man according to his work. 26:12. You see a man wise in his own eyes, there is more hope for a fool than for him. I can't tell you exactly which ones those were in that one. I don't have the Greek in front of me, and I don't mark it in my Bible. Sometimes I have trouble remembering. But anyway, you can take it to the bank. The Septuagint has those words in those verses. We'll pay, and what their payment consists of here is the penalty of eternal destruction. Our noun for penalty is decay. D-I-K-E. Justice, penalty, judgment, rightly deserved. Used three times in the New Testament. Of eternal destruction is our adjective, Ionios. A-I-O-N-I-O-S. Eternal, forever, never ending. Eternal, and follow with our noun for destruction or perdition. Lethros, L-L-E-T-H-R-O-S. The accusative case here is an apposition to decay, the penalty. Penalty and destruction are one and the same, if you will. And along with the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Away from is your preposition apo, A-P-O. Presence or countenance, face literally, is our noun, ablative, neuter, singular, in agreement with the preposition here, prosopon, P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. Prosopon of the Lord, ho kurios, repeated, and from, apo, repeated, away from the glory, definarch with our noun, again an ablative case here, doxa, hey doxa, D-O-X-A, glory of his power, his pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, followed with the noun for power, and the definarical hey, iscus, power, strength, or might. I-S-C-H-U-S. All right, well, our time's all but up, so we're set up and we can begin the analysis here verse Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.